Well, the first two words of our passage for this morning set the tone very well. Suffer hardship. That's a command. Suffer hardship. And that fits right in with what Paul has been emphasizing so far in 2 Timothy. Do you think that the Lord has had some sort of a design for us in the things that we've studied recently? Because there's been a lot on this subject over the past few years. And just Job and this have fit together. It makes me kind of wonder sometimes because, yes, in a sense I choose things, but in a sense I don't. And it just seems like this has been a common theme. Take it for what it's worth. But this is a letter filled with calls to courage, fortitude, endurance. We might expect that in the last words of a man facing execution for his faith. He's probably not particularly concerned that other believers feel super comfortable and at ease given that particular situation. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 14, guard what has been entrusted to one. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This letter is telling us that the weak, the faint-hearted, the undisciplined cannot successfully live out their faith. Our calling is one that is hard to fulfill. That's not a message that's emphasized today in the American church. That this is hard. That it's going to be hard. It's not popular. The church is trying to lure people into the kingdom under false pretenses all around us. Christianity is presented as some kind of a non-stop entertainment, something that is easy to join. The flesh is constantly being appealed to. But at what point are these churches going to mention that God is actually asking us to crucify our fleshly desires, deny ourselves, and follow Christ? The message of the Bible is that if we would join ourselves to Christ, we must be ready to suffer hardship. The idea of the verb in verse 3 there is to suffer evil and pain along with someone else. Okay, and this highlights the whole community idea that we're trying to encourage. One scholar translates this as take your share of rough treatment. Take your share. Okay, come on, everybody. Get in there and get your part. Get your portion of rough treatment. Most Christians in the United States don't know how rough that treatment can get. Believers in other lands could tell us. Muslim lands, become a Christian, your life is forfeit. North Korea. Thousands and thousands of people in camps, whatever they call them, you know, re-education camps, you know, all the communist terminology, but they're punishment camps for being a Christian. But even here, the fact is that the more committed you are to obeying your Lord, the more evident it will be to you that there is opposition from this world. Now Paul gives us three illustrations to help us in understanding the demands upon us. Most people work hard at the things that they care about. Can we say that? You really care about something, you want something, it's a big goal to you. Suddenly you're willing to get very proactive, really do what it takes. Suddenly you're ready to get up early in the morning, or, you know, lose sleep, or whatever it is, because this is important to you. We can be disciplined if the goal is something that we really want to achieve. If we want to get into shape, physical shape, then we're exercising, we're sweating, we're feeling pain, we're eating healthy food in moderation. We're doing what we need to do. We're motivated. If we want to retire by a certain age, well, then suddenly we can become very disciplined in our finances, and we plan this out because I want to be here at this point, so this is the way we need to organize ourselves. You can do that. If you want to improve your home, you know, improve the landscaping, if you're rehabbing a house, you know, suddenly you're ready to put in a lot of hard work because that's really important to you, to get this house that you're going to own, that's going to look nice and that you're going to show off and all of that. Suddenly you're motivated. But probably the area where commitment and hard work are most obvious is in the way that we pursue our job, our vocation, whether that's inside the home or outside the home. And so Paul uses three of these vocations that most readily represent what the Christian life is like. And a general statement that we can make right off the bat is that none of them is easy. When the inspired apostle considered what would be the three best models for the faithful life, he didn't come up with librarian, hairdresser, and potter. Okay, I worked in a library myself, so I'm not, you know, casting aspersions or anything, but it wasn't the toughest job out there. No, Paul gives us three occupations that are universally known for the work and the strain that they involve. Now, it's true that Paul is speaking primarily here to Timothy and therefore to pastors, but as we will see, the same kind of language that is used here is used all over the New Testament for every believer. We are all soldiers. We are all athletes. We are all farmers. So every believer is to suffer hardship. And what is more, every believer is to have the goals that we see are being strived for here. Nobody works hard without a goal in front of them that they feel is worthy of the labor that they are putting in. So if you're not suffering any hardship as a believer, maybe it is because you don't care very much about the goals that God's word says should be primary for us. So we need to weigh ourselves as we go along here. I'm certainly doing that for myself. The first occupation that Paul turns to is that of soldier. Soldier, that doesn't sound very comfortable, easy. Let's start with soldier. And this flows very naturally from the command to guard in chapter 1, verse 14. That's a military term for a sentry. Timothy was to guard the spiritual treasure that had been entrusted to him by God. This includes all the riches that the Holy Spirit brings to us by indwelling us, but this especially involves the proclamation and the protection of the truth of God's word. How can we effectively defend God's word if we do not employ soldierly discipline and the appropriate weaponry? We can't. Paul uses the imagery of warfare throughout his writings. This is therefore terminology that is very important to God. God wants us to see the warfare that we're involved in by the language he uses. If we don't latch on to the fact that the believer is constantly in a fight, then we've missed something crucial that God wants us to know. We have a battle going on within us. That's one of the areas of fighting, as we grapple with the flesh. We can go to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be there in depth on Wednesday nights. But just to jump in there, and some of you aren't with us on Wednesday nights, 7:22-23, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body," and listen to the terminology, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." We can go on to Romans 13:12-14. "Therefore night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Of course, we've got Ephesians 6. We won't go there, but you can certainly look at that as far as armor imagery. Galatians 5:16-17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." 1 Peter 2:11. We're emphasizing here the warfare that goes on inside. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Can we be nonchalant about an enemy that seeks to attack our soul? And the war within, that's only half of the warfare that we're involved in. The world and Satan are constantly attacking from without, trying to weaken our stand and throw us off our guard. 2 Corinthians 3:4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Do you feel like you have weapons that you're using that can destroy fortresses? Of course, we're talking about, as he goes on to say, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But I'm just, a lot could be said about these various passages, but the main thing, I'm just trying to get you in the mindset of scriptural language that we're in a warfare, both with the flesh and with what comes to us from outside. Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Surely you feel, you know, just as Lot's soul was grieved, you feel the full court press of error and immorality against your soul just as you go through a day. Again, you can check out Ephesians chapter 6 as well, verses 10 forward especially. We're in this battle. Nobody likes to be the first one out in a game of dodgeball or musical chairs. I don't even know if they allow these things anymore. Probably musical chairs is much too dangerous, you know, for the American society to be involved in. But when these things were done, you did not like being the first one out. You know, that was just kind of lame. You were out, you had to wait, you know, a long time until you could, you know, even get back in or whatever. Didn't feel good. Nobody wants to be seen as, you know, the wimp in any area. But are we okay with being easy pickings for our spiritual enemies? Is that the only area where you really don't mind getting embarrassed? Do our enemies figure that we can be rendered ineffective without much effort? We can be sidelined, discouraged, put out of the game. Do you see yourself as a foot soldier in the army of Christ? More than once, Paul referred to ordinary Christians as fellow soldiers. What would that be like if we constantly were talking to each other like that? I mean, you have the Salvation Army, right? And that sounds like, oh, you know, that's a little bit hokey. You know, and I don't want to call you, you know, Lieutenant Gross over there or whatever it is. But, you know, there's something to be said for having some of that terminology really get implanted in us. The angels are watching to see how well we're using our sword and our shield. But if we're to be good soldiers, you've got to adopt a soldier's mentality. It's always stuck with me what John Piper said, and this is spontaneous, so I won't get it very exact, but I think it was in relation to prayer. He was saying, you know, we think it's a walkie-talkie to call for more, you know, drinks to be brought to us in the den than it is to really get instructions for being on the front line. I think that's very true in the American church. The key aspect of being a soldier that is mentioned in our main passage is that he has no distractions from his duties. No distractions. Single-minded focus. Think of those soldiers that were barreling through the desert to engage the Iraqi army around Baghdad. Now, we're going back in time here. We're going back to the day when America had clear objectives and actually had victories and things like that. But when they were going to defeat the troops, Saddam Hussein's troops that were around Baghdad, were they wondering when their magazines were going to arrive in the mailbox? You know, were they wondering, should we make some reservations for dinner somewhere? Were they trying to figure out, you know, what should we wear? No distractions, right? The normal things that take up our mind, they single-mindedly, I'm driving this thing and I'm wearing, you know, this amount of armor and I've got my gun and we're going to go in there and we're going to take them out. That's all they were thinking about. Victory over the enemy was the only concern. Whatever made that happen, think about that. We need a lot more of that kind of fixation in the church. I need more of that. Is gaining victory over your spiritual enemies an overriding issue with you? Victory. Too many people are not at a Bible study or a Sunday evening service or a ministry opportunity. Why? Because they are entangled in the affairs of everyday life, as it says here. It's completely entangled. They don't commit themselves to personal Bible study, to prayer, to raising their children in the discipline of the Lord. And why are those things not happening? Well, they don't want to miss a TV program. You know, they want to pursue their hobby. Whatever it is, distractions. A soldier is on duty 24 hours a day, not 3 hours a week. Or 2 hours a week. Or 1 hour a week, which is really, you know, most believers, if they're on duty 1 hour a week on a Sunday morning, you know, they think they deserve a pat on the back. They gave an hour. Then they can get back to real life. A single person has an advantage in the Lord's army, though many single people don't see this. That's why Paul encouraged anyone who had the God-given ability to do so to remain single. A family brings in a lot of distractions. Okay, they can be God-ordained, and it can be good to be responsible in that area. But no one is excused from being a soldier because he is handicapped in one way or another. Whatever your situation is, this is the calling. We streamline our lives as much as is possible so that we can be as effective as possible. We hold the things of the world very loosely. If they go, if the Lord takes them away, whatever, we're concentrated on the main thing. Serving as a good soldier. After all, what's our goal? It's to please the one who graciously enlisted us in his army. See, that's what it's saying. God enlisted you in his army. He's the general. No one in the army wants his commanding officer to think he's just not doing the job. We care about what the people around us say at work, think about our contribution to the effort. Do they think we're the weak link? We don't like to think of ourselves that way. Well, do we really care what God thinks about how well we are fighting for him? Okay, the soldier. Next we have the analogy of the athlete. Verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The verb for compete can also be translated contend or even wrestle. I find it so instructive that the Christian life is pictured by the Holy Spirit as a competitive athletic situation. That's certainly something that many of us can identify with, considering the prevalence of sports, you know, in our culture. We're like, yeah, love it. Christianity is like competing as an athlete. We're very into that. We can all understand the training and the commitment that goes into becoming a winner in the sports arena. Now, some in their ignorance might react against this kind of a portrayal of life in Christ. You're a little uncomfortable with the soldier analogy. Now you're an athlete. Some seem to want only, you know, kind of nice, soft terms for, you know, what we are and what we're doing as believers. The Christian life, isn't it just, you know, loving people and feeling warm fuzzies? Well, what Paul is facing us with here is the reality that the successful Christian life is one of sweat, it's one of pain, it's one of tough conditioning, and yes, competition. Now, one problem that the church has sometimes is directing that competition at each other. Yes, we're contending, but it's with this brother or sister whose personality I don't like. Or different programs compete against each other for money or workers, or churches compete with each other to see who can build the biggest campus and say they're the biggest success. That's not what Paul is talking about. Yet we are in a very serious contest, if you will. If you don't think of yourself as very competitive, you had better start thinking that way in spiritual matters. Because you are wrestling with the flesh. You are running the course that God has set before you. You are contending with spiritual enemies. And if these competitions are ones that you're not interested in trying to win, then in athletic terms, you are a bench warmer. You're the goat who drops the baton and loses the race. One key characteristic of the successful athlete that Paul brings up is his discipline. Discipline. The winner competes according to the rules. He doesn't make things up as he goes along. He memorizes the rules and he conforms all of his training to those rules. The athletes of ancient Greece and Rome, that's the background for this, they had to be native-born citizens to even begin training for competition. Then they had to swear that they had prepared for at least 10 months before the games, that they'd been in rigorous training. Thirdly, of course, they had to follow the rules of the given sport or face disqualification. Paul's drawing on this background as he commands us to be spiritual athletes. So how does the analogy work? We must be born of God before we can ever compete with the Lord's name on our jersey. And what a privilege that is. We're running on the Lord's team. We would think that it would be a great honor, wouldn't we, to wear the USA gear for an Olympics or something like that. We would think that would just be amazing, the privilege, the excitement of that. We have a higher honor in who we're running for, the team we're on. So we could say that true faith in Christ is the first rule that Paul has in mind. Got to be native-born citizen. But then we must prepare ourselves for our contest through Bible study and self-denial and prayer. Anyone who thinks that he will achieve victory except through this kind of training will have a very embarrassing experience in the arena. I think of those sons of Sceva who tried to cast out the demons, and it was, well, you know, I know about Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And they got blown out. You know? We must apply the specific appropriate principles of God's word to a given endeavor. As an example, if we're competing against Satan for the hearts of our children, and he wants them, we'd better play by the rules that God has set forth for that contest. So we apply the rod. We teach them when we rise up and when we lie down. We train them to be servants of the church, etc. If we decide we don't need the rules that God has given to us, that we know better, then we will be disqualified in that event. And so it is with every area of life. Are we competing according to the instructions that have been given to us? Let's look at some other scriptures about our calling as spiritual athletes. 1 Corinthians Chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Compete. Contend in spiritual things. You're trying to win. In the terms that God lays out, of course. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, that's convicting. Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Are you running well? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's that entangling idea again. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly. And again, the idea is the wrestling. It's out of the wrestling arena. contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So this is not an isolated analogy that we're getting in 2 Timothy about athletic competition. The question for each of us is, how is my conditioning program going? We also have all the verses about the crowns that await us. These all have to do with the wreath or the garland that was placed on the head of the winner of each event in the games. Often when we read about a crown in Scripture, we're thinking, you know, the king's crown, metal crown kind of a thing. Sometimes that is the kind of crown that is in view, but usually not. Usually it's this, you know, like you think of that olive wreath or whatever it was, laurel wreath that was placed on the head for the victor. Is that your goal in life? That Stephanos is what it's called. The victor's crown. My name Stephen comes from Stephanos, crown. My middle name is Richard. That's Germanic for a strong king. I'm a crown strong king. I wish I could live up to that name. I guess that's why I have Bush at the end of it. You know, kind of takes a little of the edge off of it. But a crown of victory. You know, we're not going to go through the discipline of getting into top spiritual state if we don't care about the wreath that Christ is going to place on our head. But Paul was fixated on that. What did he say at the end of this letter? His last words practically, 4:7-8, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Again, that same kind of language. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Again, the victor's wreath, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing. Is that what we're all headed for? The placing of the wreath. We don't have that as a our overriding goal. You know what you're going to likely run as if you're happy to be way back in the pack. Just happy to be here. Finally, Paul presents the analogy of the farmer. This won't be long. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Farmer, wow, probably no occupation is better known for its dawn to dusk labor than that of a farmer. That's why Paul chose it as his illustration of the hard work that is involved in the Christian life. It's hard work. The word Paul chose here speaks of toiling to the point of exhaustion. Preparing ground for planting, sowing seed, nurturing seedlings, bringing in the harvest. It's all backbreaking effort. A farmer must work the land whatever the weather conditions might be. And the cycle never ends. You know, as long as he is alive, he's still pitting himself against all those needs and forces. The picture of the Christian as a farmer, that shouldn't be a new thought to you. The first parable in Jesus' teaching had to do with the farmer sowing seed, and that was interpreted as a believer sharing the truth of God's word with others. And we have other references to this general concept in Scripture. I'll just give you a couple of them. One's connected to what Mark was reading before the offering. That's 2 Corinthians 9, and you can look at 6 and 10. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8 also talks about this principle. One aspect of being a farmer that's crucial for us to understand is the patience that is needed. Patience. Are you a patient worker in the field of the Lord? A farmer must wait for some time to see the fruit of his labor. It's not just, wow, I worked really hard today. and I worked really hard this week, and I worked really hard this month, and, you know, look at all of it already. It doesn't always work that way. One reason that we don't have enough hardworking farmers in the church is that many just don't want to hang in there and, you know, in ministry until the Lord might bring results out of it. And we're pretty much instant gratification, aren't we? Hey, I came two times in a row, and I don't see this incredible result. Patience. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. God has a due time. We don't know when that is. Might be at his return. James 5:7-8, we were in this not long ago. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rain. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The life of a farmer, not very glamorous. Doesn't have some of that excitement that can be attached to the life of an athlete or a soldier, but a lot of their lives are very humdrum as well. But this patient, hardworking perspective is so crucial. And as with other occupations, we will have success only if we have a worthy goal. A good farmer must have that zeal to get his share of the harvest. Okay, well, that's again what we're talking about in spiritual terms. The crop that Paul has in mind is the spiritual good of other people. And that might be conversions, that might be discipling others, as he is talking to Timothy about here. Might be supporting a ministry financially, it could be a lot of things. But do we want to see spiritual fruit in the lives of others as the Lord works through our efforts, our toil, our labor, our exhaustion? If that is a passion for you, it will show in your faithful sowing and watering year after year after year. Because you've got your, you know, each of these is about what you've got your mind on, right? The soldier is looking for victory. The athlete is looking to win that wreath. The farmer is looking ahead to that harvest that's coming. By faith, we see what is going to come as a result of our efforts, and so the toil just takes on a new meaning. It's something that we enter into joyfully at times. At other times with just discipline, knowing what is coming. But we can have a right perspective because of the goal. So these are models of the Christian life. And we're not given the option even of choose one. Soldiering, no, I don't think that's for me. Farming, never had much of a green thumb. You know, okay, I'm going to be a spiritual athlete. I'll take that one. That sounds kind of cool anyway. I don't mind breaking the tape and, you know, getting the wreath and so forth. No, it's all three. All characterize our daily living. We're to fight the enemies of God without becoming distracted. We need to focus on why the Lord has us here. We're to be disciplined as we strive for that crown of victory. We're to work hard as we sow to the Spirit, waiting patiently for that spiritual fruit. Now, how can we possibly figure out how to pursue all of this? Well, Paul concludes this passage with a command for all of us. Consider what I say, he writes in verse 7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's the only time that this word consider, by the way, is used in the New Testament. It really has to do with the deep pondering, mulling something over. It should really get our attention, I think, that right after this, Paul says, consider what I say. I mean, obviously he would want Timothy to consider everything that he says, and we're to consider everything that's in the Scriptures. It's all God-breathed. It's all there for a purpose. It's all instructive. It's all helpful. But there are times when it just especially tells us, hey, this is important. You'd better ponder these words. Maybe it's because they're words that we would tend to want to not think about too much because they sounded kind of challenging or maybe a little bit scary. We want to get back into our little comfort zone. But consider what has been said here. There's no way that I, as a pastor, can bring out all the truths of this passage in one message, tell you what it means for you to be a soldier and an athlete and a farmer in your specific circumstances. I'm bringing out the truths of these things. Can't apply it to all of you. We can do some of that in Sunday school next time if we wish. It's not my responsibility in the end to do that. It's your responsibility. You're the one that's going to be standing before the Lord to give an account. If you will prayerfully consider what God has said here, you will gain wisdom in this. You will gain strength for this. God is gracious, okay? He's not going to put out some kind of stringent words and commands like this without coming alongside and giving you the resources that you need to please him in this. No matter who you are or what level of maturity you're at or what you're facing, he will encourage you and strengthen you for this. You will know how to live your life in a way that's in sync with what we're being told here. You will know how to please the Lord. It's really our willingness to truly and sincerely ponder these words, seek to work them into our lives, that will reveal how important it is to us that God be pleased with us. Well, what I'm going to do for the prayer time, normally I say a little prayer here and we go on to the hymn, but we're going to do as we did a couple of weeks ago or whenever it was. I'm going to give you just a moment to privately, with the Lord, consider what has been said and what the Lord might be saying even now to you about what you can do to be a better soldier, a better athlete, a better farmer for him. So we'll just take that moment now in prayer.